This morning, for just a little while, we're going to talk about the idea of when two seekers meet. I don't, if you grew up when I did in the 80s, 80s and 90s, you may remember this phrase, but don't you love it when a plan comes together? Does anybody remember the A-Team? I love it when a plan comes together. Hannibal was kind of the leader of the A-Team, and he used to say that phrase, and things would go awry, things would go wrong, and somehow everything would meet back together at the end, and everything would work out the way that he had intended it originally, but maybe not the exact way that he thought it was gonna, you know, play out to begin with. Isn't it great when we see things fall into place like that? Think about if you're in the market for something to buy. Oh, I really need a vehicle right now. Right? And I can't pay too much for it, but I really need a vehicle right now. And you come across and you're talking to somebody, he's like, man, I got this car. I don't need a bunch out of it. I just need it out of the way. Right? And you say, well, hey, I'm your guy. I've been looking for a car for a long time. And so buyer and seller come together. And isn't it great when it works out that way? Think about maybe a player in a team that we're in the midst of, and I think maybe 6 o'clock tonight starts the NBA free agency. I know you were dying to know that. But there's a lot of players out there that aren't signed to teams and contracts and all of that. And so about 6 o'clock tonight, things are going to start really moving quickly, and you're going to start hearing about, well, this player found a team that needed the position that he was playing. And so all of those things are going to work out, and they're going to come together. What about a husband and wife? You know, sometimes you go on to those like dating websites, and of course they didn't have those, too many of them, I don't think, when Alana and I got married, so I didn't go through any of those. But if you read through maybe some of those dating profiles, and you may be saying to yourself, you know, I want somebody that believes in God, that loves God, that attends worship service, and, you know, somebody that wants kids, and all of a sudden you're reading down through and you find this girl, right, on the profile, and it says she wants all of those things that you want her to have. And so these things meet together. Isn't it wonderful when things work out that way? Well, God has always been a seeker. God has always been looking. In the context that we read in Isaiah chapter 55, appreciate Mitchell doing that, but it says there, seek the Lord while he may be found. He's looking for you right now. Are you looking for him at the same time? Because both of those things, just like the scenarios that we looked at, both of those things have to take place for these two seekers to come together and to meet. And so God is always constantly looking for us, but if we're not looking for Him, then we're never going to meet. God is always going to be seeking, but there will come a time when He's not seeking any longer. When He provides the rest for His people that He has promised. And at that point, it would be too late. And so Isaiah is telling the children of Israel and us, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, from the very beginning, God was looking, right? Verses 8 and 9, they heard the sound of the Lord of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man said to the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And so God at that moment in time was seeking for Adam and Eve, but they were hiding themselves. Did God know where they were? Absolutely he did. But he's still seeking for him. He wants them to seek him. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the reason that Jesus came, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. But again, we have to admit that we are seeking. We have to admit that we are seeking and that we need God's help. Because sinners are seeking also. Now, we're all sinners, and so we're all seeking something. We may all be seeking different things, right? Some sinners may be in search of wealth. And they think, well, if I just had a certain amount of money, that will solve all of my problems. And so they begin looking in the wrong places, right? They begin looking for wealth to fix whatever is missing in their life. Maybe they begin to seek recognition for something that they've done, or try to, you know, move up in their company, which may allow them to then seek for wealth, but maybe they want recognition. Maybe they're seeking for thrills, right? Maybe they just want, you know, some sort of adrenaline rush, and they're seeking something to fill a void that they have. Maybe they're seeking just attention. Have you ever seen a child do that? Seek attention, right? And they'll try to get attention any way they can, whether it's good attention or bad attention, just want some attention. We've probably all seen that. Sinners do that too. People may do something that they normally wouldn't do just to have attention. They're seeking for something because they're lost. And they're not looking in the right place to find what they need. So what's going to bring these sinners who are seeking, like us, and God who is seeking? What are going to bring those two things together? And that's what I want to talk about for just a while this morning. The first thing that I want us to understand that brings two seekers together is the love of God. God is always going to be and has always been the first seeker. His love then moves us to see, or His love moves Him to seek us. Just like most parents with their children, right? Because we love them, we're going to seek for them. Right? And we may give them opportunities. My mom used to drive me nuts, but my mom used to do this to me all the time. I would come home and she would say things like, "Drive a little fast on your way to school this morning?" Now, I think she probably already knows, right, that I did drive a little bit fast on the way to school this morning, but she's seeking, right? And she wants me to seek her. Right? She wants me to admit to her whether I drove a little fast on the way to school this morning or not. So she's not going to just come out and say, "I got a call from a friend of mine that said you were driving a little fast on the way to school this morning." She's not going to say that because she wants me to do the right thing and say the right thing and be able to do that on my own. To admit it. Right? That's what we do with our children. We seek them. We want to give them opportunities to explain themselves. If our children are out in a place where they're not supposed to be, we'll go seek them. Well, they're not where they're supposed to be, and so a lot of times we won't just say, "Well, you know, they should be all right." No, we go seek them. We try to find where they are, even if we don't tell them that we know where they are. Right? We at least go seek and find to make sure that they're okay. If you have little children, any number of them, whether it's one or six or however many you got, if you have little children in the house and it all of a sudden gets quiet, what do you do? "Okay, it's too quiet. I better go find out what's going on. Something is happening. Something is going on." We are seekers. But listen, God does the same thing with us. God seeks us. He wants us. And that love that He has for us and searching for us has proof. We can prove that He loves us. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He loved us enough to come, right? God loved us enough to send His Son. His Son loved us enough to come and die for us so that we could have a hope of eternal life. Just a few chapters over from our context, in Isaiah chapter 53, just a few chapters back, starting in verse 4, we read quite often when we talk about taking the Lord's Supper. "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who can consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. We see all in Isaiah chapter 53, and encourage you to look through the whole thing, but we see all that Jesus went through for us because he loved us, because he was a seeker. And that message, that message of love can be explained through the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I've said over and over and over, if somebody asks you, what's the Bible about? Take them to these two verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, and I understand and realize there's a whole lot more to it, but everything, every story, every historical account that we read in the Bible comes back to these points. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." It all points back to that. That Jesus left his home in heaven. He came. He lived a life. He died. He was buried, and he was risen again to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is what God gave to us. What are we willing to give? This is how God proves that he is searching and seeking for us. How do we prove that we are searching and seeking for him? We're called by his message, but we need to heed that message. We need to take that message and take it on his terms, not ours. He's seeking for us, but he's seeking for us to be obedient to his word and accept the sacrifice that God made and that Christ made for us. The next thing that I want us to understand that brings us together is the deceptiveness of sin. In verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 55, he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way." What does that mean? Let the wicked forsake his way. Well, leave those wicked ways. If you're searching for God, if you're seeking for God, then we're going to have to leave those wicked ways behind if we're going to find him. I want you to look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 24. And I want you to understand something. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them the repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." And so what we need to understand about the deceptiveness of sin is that when we are living in sin, or when someone is living in sin, they are caught and they need saving. And so God is searching for those people who are caught in those snares, who are caught in those traps, so that he can release them from the bondage of sin. And again, the world will look at it and look at it much differently than we do. They'll say that we're caught, right? That we're trapped. Well, you can't do all the fun things that I can do. And what they don't understand is how much more free we are as Christians than they are living in sin, caught in that sin, entrapped in that sin, and having no hope of eternal life. They don't see it that way. They don't realize that they're caught in that trap. In verse 7 also of Isaiah 55, he continues, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord." And so unrighteous unrighteous men need to forsake their thoughts as well. And this is where change begins to happen. Because if you never see the need for it, you're never going to do it. Right? So I can tell you right now, I'm slightly overweight. Right? I get it. But if I go to the mirror in the morning and go, "Eh, you look pretty good, Tony," I'm never going to get where I need to be, am I? Because I don't see the need for it. "Eh, I look pretty good, if I don't say so myself." All right? Maybe this jacket won't button all the way, but you know what? It's close enough. If I never see the need for it, I'm never going to do it. And that's the same with anything. You bring grades home from school and you go, "Eh, C's good enough for me." Right? You hear those sayings all the time. What do they call, what do they call a person who graduated med school with a C average? Doctor, right? Not that Eddie graduated with a C average, but you get the point, right? That's what you call them. If it's good enough, then why work any harder? Why get any better? If you never see that need, then you're never going to do it. If I'm living in sin, and I understand that, and I realize that, and I look in the mirror of my soul, if I look in God's Word and say, "It's not that bad. Other people are way worse than I am. And so if they start to change, then maybe I'll start to change." But if you don't see that need for change, then you're never going to do it. It starts in the heart. It starts in the realization that, you know what? I am not being what God wants me to be. Look at Romans chapter 12 in those first two verses. Romans chapter 12 in the first two verses. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? How do we become transformed? How do we become something completely different? "By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Again, if you grew up in the 80s and 90s, you may have watched a cartoon or seen movies called Transformers, right? Transform. Why do they call them that? Well, because they're robots, right? They're kind of humanoid robots. They stand, they have arms, they have feet, you know, they have hands and all of those things. And so you can tell they're a robot, but they're standing up, and then all of a sudden, what happens? They become a car. They become a plane. They become a helicopter. They've transformed into something completely different than what they were before. And so when God tells us that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, He wants us to become something completely different than what we were before. And it's not always easy to do. Sometimes sin is not always easy to see, let alone resist. In Hebrews, the third chapter, verse 13, we're told, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." If we allow Him, God will allow us to see the deceitfulness of sin, to know what's right and what's wrong through His Word. But again, it's going to start with a changing of our mind, a changing of our attitude. We're going to have to see that we need it before that change is going to begin. And so the deceptiveness of sin is what is going to bring us together. God says, "I've provided you with a magnifying glass so that you can tell where sin begins and where sin ends, and where you can be pleasing to me and where you're going to be against my word." It's a realization on the part of the sinner and God that brings us together through His Word. Finally this morning, what's going to bring these two seekers together is the guarantees that God gives us. Again, I want you to notice in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Then what will happen? And he will have compassion on him, or he will have mercy on him, for he will abundantly pardon. I believe in the Greek, these, when it says abundantly pardon, he uses the same word twice. And again, he does that a lot for emphasis. Excuse me, Hebrew, not Greek, Old Testament. So in the Hebrew, he uses this same word twice. So he really says pardon, pardon. But the English translators put you know, an adjective there so we understand that it's not just a pardon. This is a beyond a full pardon. We always talk about the, you know, the teenage girls, if you've ever heard this conversation, you know, hey, I heard that Jimmy likes you. Do you like him? Well, I like him, but I don't like him. Right? We know the difference. I like him, but I don't like him. You're using the same word twice, but it means something different, doesn't it? And so when he says he's going to pardon, he doesn't mean that the same word twice, right? There's emphasis on it. It means it's something greater, it's something bigger. He will abundantly pardon. And that's God's guarantee to us. So how is this possible? How is God, and we sometimes will look at our own lives and say, well, maybe for other people, but not me, I'm way too bad. How is it that God can abundantly pardon anyone who comes to Him? Well, look at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. I can't remember the last time I read that verse and didn't say, let God be God. That's what it means, right? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. They're better. They're higher. So let God be God. How is it possible? Because God can do things that we cannot understand, that we cannot fathom. So how is that going to be accomplished? How can I know? How can I accept God's guarantee? Well, if you look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, he presents that guarantee to us. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. God doesn't want us to live this life scared to death. Now, he wants us to have a healthy fear of him, but he doesn't want us to live this life scared to death. He's given us his word and said, if you follow this, you have an eternity in heaven with God, with his Son. And so he doesn't want us to necessarily, now he wants us to focus, right? He wants us to make sure that we're following his word. But he doesn't want us to live this life in constant fear that what if I die right now? He wants you to know that you can have eternal life. But what does that mean? Well, let's go back to John chapter 12. So, he wants you to know so that you may know that you have eternal life. How can we know that we have eternal life? Well, John chapter 12 and verse 50, he says, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as my Father has told me. So Jesus himself says, I know that his commandment, that God's commandments are eternal life. That's why I don't tell you anything on my own initiative. I'm telling you everything that God has told me to tell you. Because in his word is eternal life. That's where we find it. That's how we can know that we have eternal life. It's going to be found in God's word. And if we're following those things or not, do we know that? Look at John 17 in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What does this mean? We can know that we have eternal life. The commandments that God give us are eternal life. But he says that you may know, or that they may know you, the only true God. This idea of knowing God is much more intimate than knowing his name or knowing who he is. It's knowing his likes, his dislikes. Why? Why do we need to know him so intimately to have eternal life? I've said it many times. Know your spouse. Know your spouse. There's only so much information I can give you in general about, you know, this is what women like. This is what men like. There's only so much information that you can get. Because you may say, which I've heard several times, well, maybe a lot of other women do like that, but I don't. And so if I know that of my spouse, and I do it anyway, what am I doing? I'm irritating her on purpose. If I know that she likes something and I don't do it, what am I doing? I'm irritating her on purpose. We need to know God in that way. Know what his likes, his dislikes are. It's what's going to lead to eternal life. This is what is going to lead us to eternal life. This is how we can know that we have eternal life. It's through his word. That's not me telling you that. That's him telling you that. I know that his commandment is eternal life. That's where we find it. That's how we know God. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Do the things that you want them to do. Stay away from the things that you want them to stay away from. And it is that guarantee that is going to unite those two seekers. Who wants to go to heaven? I do. You can raise your hand if you want. I want to go. We need to seek that out. God's looking for us. But he's looking for us in a specific place. He wants us to be following his word, seeking his word. And he says, if you do that, if you know me, if you know my likes, if you know my dislikes, if you're obedient to the rules and the commands and the laws that I've given, if you have the right mindset, if you have the right heart, which is where it all begins, we've already talked about that. If you have the right heart and the right attitude and you do the right things and you're seeking and you're trying, then you have eternal life. And what a blessing that is for us, that we can know that. Yes, we need to come to God. We need to come to Jesus, but we have to do it on his terms. And it's these three things that's going to unite us. God's love, because we can't love God otherwise. God's love is first. He is the first seeker. And so God's love comes first. Sin's deceptiveness is going to unite us. Because we're trying to get out of sin's trap. And God has the answer for that. And so those things are going to unite us. And God's guarantee is going to unite us. If you do what I've asked you to do, then you have eternal life. And that will unite us with the other seeker. God is seeking you. You need to go to him this morning. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul is in Athens and he's found the city wholly given to idolatry, and he decides that he can't wait any longer. He has to tell them about the one true God. In verse 27, he says that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God is there. God is ready. But we need to seek him. Let me bring this all the way back around to starting at Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday of last week. We looked at all of these examples of Jesus' miracles. We find him healing the man in the synagogue of the withered hand. But that man was in the synagogue seeking, and he found Jesus. We find Jesus healing the paralytic who was let down through the roof by his four friends. But that man was seeking Jesus and fought, and his friends fought to get in front of Jesus. And then finally on Friday, we looked at the calming of the storm when the disciples, who several of them were trained fishermen, who should have known how to navigate, physically navigate the boat, and have probably been in situations similar to what they were in, but they realized that this particular storm was too much for them, and immediately they went to Jesus. And what's interesting about what Jesus does is he immediately says, "Peace be still," calms the storm, and then rebukes the disciples. He didn't let them sit and wonder and worry and fear. He saved them and then said, "You need to have more faith. You need to have more trust." All of those men sought God, sought Jesus. And we need to do the same. He's there. He's not far from each one of us. But we have to seek Him. We have to go to Him. And we will find Him because He is seeking for us. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you can become one by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, being buried in water, much in the same way that Jesus was buried in the ground. You can be buried in the waters of baptism to rise a new life, to be resurrected from that watery grave and live a new life, a different life. And that's how you show initially that I am seeking You and being obedient to that command. If you're here and you're a child of God who has fallen away, who's maybe once become a child of God, but maybe has stopped seeking the way that you should, you have time and opportunity to start seeking Him again today. Either through asking God to forgive you of personal things that are going on in your life, or if it's something more public that you feel needs to be addressed with the church here, we're here to pray with you. We're here to pray for you. If you're here and subject to God's call in any way, won't you please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.